We've been talking about the fact that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And we've looked at many secular items which would indicate that he is very much alive today and that he has greatly increased his activity. And I believe that Satan is not only coming out into the open here in America, but he is beginning to come out in the open in many other areas of the world. And as I said last night, the age of rationalism is dead. And now has begun the age of supernaturalism, because even behind the Iron Curtain, there is evidence that there is a tremendous revival of spiritism and the occult. Here's a book which is absolutely remarkable, The Psychic Discoveries Behind the Iron Curtain. It's well documented, written by a couple of scholars, Sheila Ostrander and Lynn Schroeder, both who have done extensive research on this, and it's hair-raising to hear what is happening in Russia and behind the Iron Curtain in several of the countries in relation to the occult. But the thing that's really frightening is this, that they have now dignified satanic supernatural activity with a scientific acceptable kind of terminology. They've taken, for instance, even the scriptures about Jesus Christ and said, we believe that there actually was a person named Jesus Christ and it was supernatural, but we believe that he was from another planet, and instead of calling him the Son of God, we would call him a cosmonaut. And so they're using the Bible as evidence that we have had visitors from other planets and so forth, only giving it, of course, an entirely different meaning. Let me quote a few things from this book. Quote, biologist Edward Naumov is one of the guiding energies of Soviet parapsychology, the study of the supernormal. Yet just a decade ago, Naumov's profession, parapsychology, didn't exist in the Soviet Union. Then in the early 60s, the Stalinist taboo against all things psychic vanished with a bang. Top-level physiologists, geologists, engineers, physicists, and biologists abruptly plunged into work on extrasensory perception. A freewheeling, little-known psychic renaissance hit Russia, bankrolled by the government itself, not just Russians, but Bulgarians, Czechs, Poles. They are pursuing clues to telepathy, prophecy, astrology, and psychokinesis, the ability to, that is, the ability to move matter with the mind alone. For all her famous mystic soul, her fabulously peopled occult history, Russia since the Communist Revolution has been inordinately leery of anything that could not be immediately seen in the clear material light of day. Why then is this sudden shift? What are the Russians up to? Throughout this book, which tells of the extensive interest in researching inner space, just as the scientific community has sought to conquer outer space, there are ominous overtones of the far-reaching influences of these studies. For instance, the authors say, highly placed Soviet scientists take parapsychology very seriously, not snickeringly. It was hoped that suggestions at a distance could induce individuals without their being aware of it to adopt the officially desired political and social attitudes. And that, my friends, is brainwashing through telepathy. Here is one of the shocking revelations. We have seen confidential Western reports on Soviet attempts to train clairvoyants for spy purposes. Now, these are surely some amazing things coming out of the Iron Curtain countries. And in this book, they report many instances of things that are supernatural. And this is what has brought the atheistic country behind the Iron Curtain to admit that there must be psychical phenomena that is beyond the present understanding of man. There was another interesting article today which appeared in the Santa Monica Evening Outlook, and it's about a man named Sidney Omar. He just moved to Santa Monica, but for some time he's been a noted astrologer, and he has his horoscopes appearing in 300 daily newspapers. This is what he had to say. Omar believes public interest in astrology is on the increase, led by young people. Youth's demand for astrological knowledge was so great at UCLA that three courses were offered. Young people have started asking why I'm here, and they turn to religion and astrology, the oldest subjects in the book, to find answers. Omar has been interested in astrology, ESP, and psychic phenomena since he was 12. His first article, A Numerological Analysis of Betty Davis, was published when he was 14. At 16, he performed as a professional magician. Before I became a magician, I thought all magic was tricks. He said, then I discovered that they're not. So he is showing that he knows that he is drawing here upon some supernatural phenomena. But there's just a seemingly unending explosion of articles which indicate that Satan is coming out into the open in a way that he hasn't done in recent history. In fact, probably not since the days of Noah. And that there is a tremendous upsurge in his activity. But tonight, I want to shift to an area of dealing with the devil that is on a more personal level. I believe that it's tremendously important for every person who has come to believe in Jesus Christ, and even for those who haven't believed in Christ but are considering it, to understand just how Satan approaches a person and how he begins to get a handle in a person's life, how he begins to get a toehold in a life. It's obvious from what the scripture says that the real battlefield where Satan fights is the mind. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And Satan, being the super intelligent being that he is, knows that if you can get a man's mind, you've got the man. And so the battleground that is revealed in Scripture is constantly that of the mind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 with me for a moment. This shows one of the great areas of attack that Satan concentrates upon a believer in Christ. It says, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity of Christ. And this shows that he concentrates upon the mind. And one of the greatest areas of attack is to get people away from the simplicity of coming to Christ by faith alone and living for Christ by faith alone. Satan is constantly at work to try to take us away from that simple premise, which is all the way through the Bible. He wants to get people to have faith plus, and get them away from the simplicity of simply coming to Christ by faith, believing that he took the rap for our sins on the cross, believing that he had the sins of the entire world put upon him, and then with the guilt and the responsibility for the sins of the whole world upon him, God poured out his judgment upon the sin which was now identified with Christ. And the fact that because of that, God satisfied the standards of justice. Justice was fully paid by Christ paying it for us, and that set God free to accept us just as we are. It set God free to forgive the worst sinner on the basis of nothing more than faith in what Christ had personally done for him. And that's simple. And the way we live as Christians is always to have a simple abiding in Jesus Christ. Now let me just give you a simple explanation of what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. On the one hand, to abide in Christ means to have an attitude of complete need. To realize that in your human strength you do not have the ability to live for God. The only thing God expects of you is failure. So don't be surprised if you fail when you're trying to help God live the Christian life. When you're trying to live up to the impossible standards of Christianity, as one has said, aptly so, the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. And only Christ, working through the Spirit of God in you, can produce the kind of life that will please God. So the attitude must be, on the one hand, one of complete need, knowing that in yourself you do not have the strength to live for God or even to help live for God. And on the other hand, to have an attitude of confidence in the fact that Christ has the ability and that he will be faithful to work in you as you trust him. And that's a simple process. It's just an attitude of complete reliance on him, counting on the fact that he is faithful. Now that's the simplicity of Christ, and Satan constantly works in our minds to bring us away from that position. And what he wants is actually thought control. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. We'll have to develop this portion of Scripture more in detail tomorrow night, and we will take up the armor, in detail, the armor that Christians have to fight the devil. But I do want to look into this just for a moment tonight. Tomorrow night, let me say, will be one of the most important messages I've ever given. Some of you have heard me speak on the armor of Christ. Well, don't think that you're going to get the same message tomorrow night. You're going to get a lot more than what I've ever said on it before. And I want every one of you to make every effort to be here tomorrow night if you can. If not, get the tape. Because I believe that there is a checkoff list that we need every morning to make sure we got the armor on. But this is a passage which deals with the fact that Christians are in a war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard, New Testament. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul says of the Christian, we do not war according to the flesh. Now the Christian who's really in trouble is the one who doesn't realize he's in a war. You see, it's assumed in the Scripture that you at least realize that. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we are not to fight the battle that we have been plunged into if we believed in Christ by human weapons, by human intelligence, by human strategy. Our foe is so incredibly intelligent, so phenomenally equipped to deceive man, that in our own intelligence, in our own strength, by any weapons of human ability, we don't have a chance. So he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, I want you to read, before you come here tomorrow night, not only this passage, but mark down Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, because that is dealing specifically with the weapons of our warfare. But he says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what kind of fortresses is he talking about? Well, look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, Paul is picturing the battle as being in the mind. And when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, Satan already has fortresses erected in your mind against the knowledge of God. And the reason is because from the time you're born until the time you're born spiritually, he is immersing us in his viewpoint of life. He immerses us in things that are contrary to God's way of looking at things. We're brainwashed totally. You talk about brainwashing. Well, Satan has the most effective means of brainwashing that there is. And just to explain something of the phenomena of the human makeup, I want to try to carefully make material before you the human makeup. We're born with, let's say, an outer circle, which is a dimension of life which is physical. We have a body. We're born with a material existence, and the body is that part of us which is, before inflation, worth 96 cents, they say, as far as the chemical compounds that it takes to make a human body. But we have a material body, and that's one dimension of life. But at the same time, God created man with an inner dimension, which is called the soul. That's the immaterial part of life. And in this immaterial part of life, God put the image of God, which is will, intellect, emotion, moral reason, and everlasting existence. These are facets of the image of God that are in our immaterial being. Now, this immaterial part of us was created so that it could have personality and it could relate to the physical phenomena about us. And God gave us five senses, which would be the windows of the soul that would come through this material body that we have and give us reality about the world around us. And we're wonderfully made, really. We're a wonderful mechanism. In the area of the soul, we can not only comprehend the phenomena about us, but we can understand, categorize it, and relate to it. And anything that you can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell, you can establish that it's real. But the problem is, man was made with another dimension of life. He was made with an inner core of his being, another immaterial part, which is called the human spirit, or the spiritual life of man. Now, it's in this area that man was created with the ability to know and understand God. And in a sense, this spiritual life was created with a sixth sense in it. A sixth sense which is so powerful that it was like all the other five senses rolled up into one. And man, through his human spirit, with this sixth sense that is in it, could know and understand and relate to God. But when man believed Satan and rebelled against God, he died spiritually. He lost that spiritual dimension of life, and he lost his sixth sense. He lost the ability to know and to have fellowship with God because he couldn't perceive God in reality as a person. Oh yes, in the area of the five senses and in the soul, you can see evidence that there might be a God, but you can't really know him as a person. You can't really communicate with him. And so when man sinned and died spiritually, He lost fellowship with God, and he lost the ability to really know God as a person. Now, this is why Jesus said, this is part of the simplicity of Christ. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. It's because he has no human spirit. He has no spiritual life, so therefore he has no way of really understanding the things of God. This is why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the soulish man, literally, it says the natural man in English, but the Greek is the word psychikos, which means soulish. It says the soulish man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. In other words, it's saying, a man without the human spirit, characterized only by the soul, thinks that the things of God is foolish. He can't accept them. And I'll probably have a great experience of learning about that in that class tomorrow at UCLA. I'm never surprised when a man with a PhD cannot understand the ABCs of Christ. Because, you see, it's not a matter of intelligence, it's a matter of the right kind of life. It's a matter of having the right means of perception. And if a man has a high degree of intelligence and he doesn't have a human spirit, he can't know God. Now, he may accept supernatural phenomena from Satan, but he won't accept it from God. That's the strangest thing, but it's true. Men today, without Christ, are accepting all kinds of supernatural phenomena that's coming from Satan. They're accepting phenomena that's coming from Eastern religion, but not from God. Why? They have no human spirit by which to have a means of perceiving and knowing the real God. And so Satan is coming into the area of the five senses so he can get at them. And he'll get at them. God says he's going to send a strong delusion just before the coming of Christ, and we're there. But here is the important thing. You and I are born physically alive with a body and a soul, able to relate to the world about us, but without a human spirit, and therefore cut off from the knowledge of God and the life of God. And so, whatever length of time you were in this world without Jesus Christ was a time when you were getting a total brainwashing from Satan through his ability to control the thought processes of the whole world. It says that he is the God of this world. And the word world is the Greek word cosmos, which means a beautiful, orderly system. And it says he is the God of this world. It means he's the Lord of it. He has control of it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says that Satan, that the whole world system, that is every man without Christ, the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. This is why Jesus incidentally prayed in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from not evil, but deliver us from the evil one. He was praying that we would be delivered from the snare of Satan. And even in that beautiful model prayer, he was showing the importance of deliverance from the devil. Now, we have been barraged with all of the gimmicks that Satan has set up carefully into the world. And this is one of the ways, one of the allies that Satan has to make an approach to us, the world system. And that's our enemy without the world system. This is one of Satan's great allies. Now, the world system includes the whole systematic, developed system of thought that the non-believing world has, the non-Christian world has. It's built on the basis of leaving Christ out of it. The world system here and there has gods, but it's not approachable through Christ. So the world system, first of all, in its philosophy of life that Satan has brought about in it, leaves Christ out. Oh, they'll be glad to talk to you about God. or about being good or about being moral, but not with Christ. And the world system also includes human achievement. It's built on human achievement. The exaltation of man because of his own human achievement. It's also built on greed, the philosophy of Satan. It's built on selfishness. It's built on the lust of the flesh, particularly sexual. And so the thought processes of Satan is built around these ideas. It's also built on the idea of might makes right, power. And so building around this, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 talks about this. Needn't turn there, we won't have time. But the world system has these ingredients in it, and Satan keeps working upon our minds with us. He does even after we're believers, if we do not have our minds renewed, which Christ commands us to do. But Satan is constantly using this ally of his without. It comes at us through the television tube. It comes at us through the radio. It comes at us through the magazines. It comes at us through the newspapers. It comes at us through the unbelieving associations that we have around the world, so that we're absolutely being bombarded with a satanic system of thought that is contrary to God. And so this is one of the allies that Satan has to work in our minds and to help him get at us. And it's tremendously important to realize this, and that's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're in a warfare, and this warfare, its purpose is to destroy the fortresses that have been built up in our minds by Satan. Fortresses that resist the divine viewpoint of life. And it says, but with the weapons that God gives us through His Word in the power of the Spirit. Remember, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon. Through our saturating our minds with the Scripture, and woe to you if you don't, and doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to tear down these fortresses, or rather we let the Holy Spirit begin to tear these down, because He uses these weapons, and it says they're divinely powerful for destroying fortresses, destroying speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit begins to renew our minds through our exposing ourselves to the Word of God. We have a friend, a very dear friend, who has been going through some of the most terrible trials I've ever seen anyone in my acquaintances have to go through. This woman, her whole family has just about been rent apart, and tremendous stresses and strains upon her family life. Husband is in terrible trouble, and so forth. And I know she called my wife, Jan, about the situation, and at that time she was about to fall apart mentally. And I was interested to hear what Jan would tell her, and Jan told her, she said, your only hope is to saturate your mind with the Scripture. Because if you do, the Holy Spirit will use that Scripture to hold your mind together. He will keep you from coming apart. Well, several months have gone by and the pressure's still on. But she called yesterday and told Jan, she said, you know, since you told me that, I decided, okay, I don't really know whether this is true or not, but I'm going to put it to the test. She began to saturate herself with the promises of the Word of God, with the Scripture. And when she called back yesterday, she said, my whole life has changed. The situation hadn't changed. But she said, I am able to bear up under this pressure now and even strengthen the rest of the family. And she said, I'm writing a book on why Christians worry. And she said, I'm sure God has allowed me to go through this so that I could write a book. And I'm sure it'll be a tremendous book, too. But the Scripture is used by the Spirit of God to tear down these fortresses of Satan. And one of those fortresses is that everybody worries. It's fashionable to worry. Who ever heard of not worrying? So it's not a sin to worry. Why, worry your head off. It'll help you. Now, that's one of the ideas Satan puts there, see? But God has different things to say about it. God says that worrying is a great sin. And so it says that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to tear down all of these things that would hinder the knowledge of God. And it says not only will He tear down the strongholds, but it says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How important it is for the Spirit of God, using God's viewpoint in the Word of God, to bring our thoughts captive. It's there that we take away from Satan his great ally, which is the world system that he constantly tries to pour upon us, giving us the thought of the world so he can make an entrance. All right, we have an enemy within, too. And this enemy within is the flesh, or the old sin nature. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I'll never forget a science fiction movie I saw on television a couple of years ago. It left me with a real imprint on my mind. Now, this is Romans chapter 7, verse 15. We'll be reading in a second. But I saw this science fiction movie, and it was about invaders from outer space and how they had invaded the Earth, extraterrestrial invaders. And they would capture a man. All of a sudden, he would disappear, and they were out in this desert, and their space machine was under the desert, and you know, a guy would walk out that way, and all of a sudden, he'd drop out of sight into the Earth. Well, they were taking these guys, and they were performing an operation at the base of their skull back there, and they were putting up into their brain a little microscopic radio control thing by which these extraterrestrial invaders could control their minds. And they would use these men, and it showed how here would come these Earthmen back, and they would appear to be normal. The only problem is these extraterrestrial invaders would begin to flash signals to their mind. Pretty soon they'd kill their family, and they would begin to kill high officials, and they'd turn on their best friends and everything else. And they would steal information and take it back to enemy headquarters and so forth. And if one was caught, they would simply flip the switch and this little thing would blow up in his brain and he'd die. Well, you know, that left a real imprint on my mind. And then I realized that there's something even more sinister that's wrong with you and I than that. Satan has a little organism inside of our bodies which he planted there when man rebelled against him at the garden. And it's a nature. It's not just a little microwave tube in our head to flash signals. It's a nature that desires to be in rebellion against God, the good Creator. And so Satan has this thing planted deep down inside of us, and even after we become a believer, it's still there. God can't. God doesn't even try to reform it. It's so corruptible. But God warns us of its existence, and he shows us that he has provided the means to overcome it. But if we do not depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us when we become a Christian to overcome the flesh, then Satan can use that as a handle to get into our life. And he can, listen, The thing is, Satan's got most of the world on remote control right now. He doesn't have to go around and service them. They're just off. He just kind of winds them up in their sin nature and lets them go on, you know. As long as they're walking in the flesh, the sin nature works perfectly. So he doesn't even have to bother with a lot of people until, you know, once in a while someone will really get on the beam and start walking in a simple dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Then he's really got to get on them. Because, you know, a guy walking in the Spirit's going to wreck his empire. And so he'll really try to get on them. But this talks about that nature that's planted deep down inside of our being that is still there as a Christian. And Paul, the great apostle, tells us about this. He says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand." I'm reading from the New American Standard, and this is a very accurate translation of the original. It says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Doesn't that sound like a schizo? I'm not doing the thing I want to. I'm doing the thing I hate. "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good." Now, this is talking about God's law as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul found that the Ten Commandments didn't make him better, it made him worse. Because the Apostle Paul found, as he says in this chapter, the law says, "Thou shalt not lust." So he says, "Okay, great, I've got the commandment, okay, Lord, roger, no lust." Here comes along a good-looking girl, he starts lusting all over the place. And he says, now wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be doing this. The law says, "Thou shalt not lust." Okay, got it all handled. He starts lusting more than he did before. And you see, Satan knows that, so he'll use the law on the unsuspecting Christian who's trying to live up to God's standards by his own efforts. And the law was not given to make us better. The law was given to bring out what we're really like on the inside, because the law actually activates the sinister nature that's inside of us and makes it rebel more. That's why it says in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the law tells us what sin is. But look at verse 8. "But sin," now notice sin's in the singular, and it's referring to that ally of Satan inside of us. It's referring to that sin nature. "But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature is dead." In other words, when Satan really wants to get someone activated, he brings the law in, gets them focused on these external laws, and he tries to get them to keep them. And Satan applauds every man who's in the feverish zeal of his Christian commitment trying to live under the law. Satan even, I believe even Satan comes over and fans us to cool our brow from the sweat, you know. "That's it, buddy. Keep doing it. Keep doing it." Because as long as we're trying to live up to God's law, we're not going to be better. We're going to be worse. It activates that nature that's in us. God has another way of making us righteous, and it isn't an external law. It's an internal spirit whose life. You don't have to worry about being right. He'll make you right. He'll give you the desire and the power to go with it. But it's far different from an external commandment based on a threat if you don't measure up. So Satan will use that. And it brings out, as it says in verse 16, verse 17, this is what the law will reveal. "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." That's what Paul discovered through the law. He discovered that the reason he keeps sinning as a Christian is because there is still sin indwelling him. There's still this nature of sin. And he says, "No longer am I the one doing it." I there refers to the renewed man. the born-again Paul, the born-again Christian, who is made after the image of God and always wants to follow God, because you see, God plants in us His nature, and it'll always want to follow Him. So he says, it's not, I am not the one doing the sin, but it is that nature of sin that's still in me, that's provoked by the law of God. Now he goes on to say, in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. All right, so he realized that there is nothing good that dwells in our flesh. Now, be careful to see that distinction. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, and then he makes a very careful distinction. That is in my flesh. Because what God has created you to be as a new creature is good. It's all good. But the flesh is not good. And it's the flesh that keeps leading us astray, and Satan uses the desires of this nature, which wants to go contrary to God, as his entrance into the human soul and into the human mind. And that's his ally within. All right, now let me give you just a few other allies that Satan has. In addition to the sin nature, Satan will use your particular temperament traits. Now, I mean by that there are certain temperament traits with which all of us are born. And I think that there's been a real contribution made to Christian thought by Tim LaHaye in his book, Spirit Controlled Temperament, and his latest book, Transformed Temperaments. I heartily recommend both of those books. The way he handles the temperaments is beautiful, and he shows how it is a way of diagnosing certain weaknesses and looking for certain problems. But you take a man who has the category of choleric temperament. He will have certain weaknesses and certain strengths. Now, Satan is able to psychoanalyze everyone, and he does. You know, he's only had a few thousand years of observing human nature. So he's an expert, and you wed that with his superhuman intelligence. He psyched out every one of us. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses. And he will use both on us. So that's another means of his entrance to take on the Christian. Now, there's another means that he uses. Our soul kinks. Now let me explain what a soul kink is. A soul kink is all of these things that are deep down in your subconscious mind that result from experiences that you've had on the conscious level, which either were traumatic and you couldn't handle, and they went down in your subconscious mind unresolved, or they were something that you just didn't understand, but whether you just pushed them out of your mind to forget, or whether you forcefully pushed them out of your mind, all of the experiences you've ever had, we know, are down in your subconscious mind. And particularly formative are the experiences that you had as a small child, the early years. Well, these are what, for lack of a better term, I've coined the phrase after a good friend of mine, and call them soul kinks. There are these unresolved problems that were experienced on the conscious level and are pushed down into the subconscious mind, and they keep coming up in other forms. Well, Satan knows your soul kinks. Now, psychiatrists would have various ways of explaining these soul kinks, but I'll tell you one thing, they give Satan a handle into a believer's life. Now, with all of these handles for Satan to grab onto, I think you can see that he's got a pretty good way of making an entrance into your life. through the world system, where he's brainwashed you and set up fortresses of wrong thinking. The old sin nature, which rebels against God, and he can make approach through that. Your temperament characteristics and your mental hang-ups, your soul kinks. Now, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time telling you, in the light of that, that none of us have a chance against Satan unless we've got our armor on. Do I? We don't have a chance unless we begin to understand the strategy of Satan, which is to use these things to make an approach on us, to work on our mind through the power of suggestion. And he has tremendous power of suggestion that he brings to bear on our minds. And it will always go along something that we are desiring that's contrary to God's will out of the influence of the sin nature or some temperament quirk or some soul kink. So he has tremendous power, and we don't have a chance unless we depend upon God's power. Now, I would like for us to take a look at some of the specific things that Satan has used to make an attack on Christians. I'd like for you to please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning with the last part of verse 5, where it says, well, we'll read the whole verse, 1 Peter 5, 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Well, I don't believe a demon can possess a Christian in the same sense that he can a non-Christian. Because a demon can so totally take over a non-Christian that they have to be delivered by someone who has the authority of Christ. But I'll tell you one thing. We're going to see tonight that the devil can definitely take control of your mind in the same way that the Holy Spirit can take control of your mind, because the same word is used. It says, be filled with the Spirit, and it says, Satan, fill the heart of a Christian. So he can take tremendous control of a person's mind if we give him that entree. And one of the entrees is pride. Now, I'd like for us, hold your place here, mark it with your finger, and I want us to see how Satan used pride as an approach to Peter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Boy, I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but it's a beautiful sound to hear the pages of the Bible turning. You know, there are so few churches where you ever hear that music anymore. Thank God you hear it often around here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. By the way, Satan hates that song of the Bible turning. Verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Would you say that that's a pretty clear statement? Is there anything hidden about it? All right, look what happens. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord." There's a self-contradictory statement. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. There he has recognized him as Lord, and he says it won't happen. You just said it'll happen, but it's not going to happen, Lord. And not only that, this incident happened right after Peter, you know, the Lord had said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And all these guys had their theories about what they said. And then all of a sudden, Peter pipes up and he says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that was a tremendous victory. And Jesus complimented Peter and he said, "Flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, Peter, but my Father in heaven." And he says, "Furthermore, you're going to be a rock." And he says, your testimony, which you have just borne, will be the foundation of the church. And he pointed the fact that Peter would be given as a reward for being the first one apparently to confess openly that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, the keys open something, naturally. That's what a key does. And it meant by that that Peter was going to be given the privilege of preaching the message that would open the door to the New Testament ministries, the New Covenant ministries of the Holy Spirit, and open the door to the kingdom of God. And that he used the keys in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and Acts chapter 10 when he brought the Gentiles into the kingdom. So that was a great privilege. And I'm sure that when Jesus told Peter that, he said, "Well, I wonder how many other guys have ever been told they've got the keys of the kingdom of God. Gee, I'm pretty great." And you know something? Right after a great victory in the Lord, look out for a counterattack. Satan always comes in with a counterattack because it's then that he can, you know, he can... Here you are kind of patting yourself on the chest, and he comes in and he pats you on the back. He says, "Boy, you are pretty great." And so look what happens. Jesus reveals something about the fact that he is going to give his life for our sins. He's going to be raised from the dead. And Peter takes him aside and he says, "Lord, that's not going to happen to you." All right, now look what Jesus says. But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Who was he talking to? He was talking to Peter. That's who he was talking to. And yet, what did he call him? Satan. That's pretty stiff, isn't it? Well, that tells me right there, listen, if there's no other passage of Scripture in the Word of God, this tells me concretely that a Christian can be controlled by Satan. And Peter was controlled by Satan right here. That's why he called him Satan. And he was speaking to Peter because he was under the control of Satan at that moment. He was a believer. He had just made the open confession of a believer. Now, he says, "You're a stumbling block to me, Peter, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." You see, that's the essence of pride. Pride is caring what men think. Pride is caring how you're looking in front of men. Pride is being desirous always of being prominent in front of men. And you see, when Satan gets that handle, what does he do but come in and take over? Because all he's got to do is have you in a known sin, and he has got the entrance into taking over your mind because you're short-circuiting the power of God at that time. You're walking in the flesh, and that is in your own strength, and he can take over. I'll tell you, after studying this week, I've got a tremendous motivation to walk in the Spirit. And as much as I'm conscious of to be walking in a simple, moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean we should go around in fear, "Oh boy, is Satan about to take over?" Because remember the promise, 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." You have no sweat as long as you're simply walking in dependence upon Christ up to the things that you are consciously knowledgeable. Now, Peter wasn't doing that, though, of course, and Satan took over. Now, how did this happen? What was really behind the pride? Well, I believe that what Satan did was to utilize a temperament trait in this case. Peter is a choleric, a leader, a born leader. Now, one of the characteristics of a person who has the temperament of a leader is that he is tremendously self-confident. And so, Satan played that up. And see, that goes right into pride. And a person who's self-confident, P.S., will not be Christ-confident. Now, that's why we read, turn to Luke. We'll see the sequel to this in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Because even the strong rebuke that Jesus gave Peter, where he said, "Get behind me, Satan," wasn't enough to get Peter off of his pride kick. And so Satan continued to work in his life. And so in verse 31 of Luke 22, we read this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, notice that in this case he uses Peter's former name, Simon, and he repeats it twice. Now, that was a Hebrew idiom. To repeat the name twice meant something for emphasis. Simon, in the original language, means vacillator. And he was well named. And he repeats the name to emphasize, "You are really named right, Simon." And so Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And that is a very excellent translation of the Greek, where it says Satan demanded. Now, when a Christian is walking in the flesh and tolerating known sin in the life, do you know what happens? Satan has a legal right to demand permission to work you over. And that's brought out right here. He demanded permission, and so God said, God granted it. He granted permission for Satan to work Peter over. But here's a wonderful thing, too. Satan cannot do anything to us beyond what God permits, number one. And number two, every believer has this promise from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says this: "I will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able to stand, but with the testing will offer a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Boy, hang on to that one. You may need it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a tremendous promise. All right. But Peter is still in the clutches of Satan because of the tolerance of pride in his life. And it says here, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now Jesus wants him to know, I've already prayed for you. Satan's going to have a day in your life. He's going to have an hour in your life, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned around again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. I. See, the ego was really strong here. And then Jesus had to tell him, look, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. You see, Peter, Satan was making another approach on Peter according to his temperament characteristic. Peter was a courageous man. And so he was using that courage, too, to get a hold on his life and to puff up his pride. Because I'll tell you one thing, God wants us to be courageous, but not with human courage, with divine courage. And there is a difference. There's a real difference. Human courage can make you puffed up with pride and self-confident. But divine courage can make you realize that it's God that's doing it and He gets the glory. But you will be courageous in your actions without being puffed up. You know, in a way, I'm glad that God made me the way He did. Because in the flesh, I'm so terrified of getting up in front of people and speaking that it really drives me to depend upon Christ every time I get up to speak. And it particularly terrifies me to speak before a hostile audience. And yet God has given me courage at times where I've been bold as a lion. I remember one time that I absolutely thought back over this, and I began to shake when I thought back over it. In an SDS meeting, I remember breaking the whole thing up by calling the leader who had just threatened to kill me, a fascist pig, and then started crying, "Power to the people," and broke up the meeting. Well, I'll tell you, that was courage, but it was courage from God, not from the flesh. And I believe that God can give us courage, but let's don't confuse it with that puffs us up with pride and drives us to more self-confidence instead of Christ confidence. Well, let's look at this situation for a moment. God permits Satan to work Peter over here. But I want us to see that even when God permits it, it's always going to be beneficial to us. Notice he said Satan has demanded permission to what? Sift you like wheat. Well, when wheat is sifted, what's left? The wheat. The chaff is sifted out. And so he said, Satan's going to work you over, Peter. I've already prayed for you, though. You're not going to fall apart. Your faith won't utterly fail. He said, this is going to sift the chaff out of your life. And so God may let Satan work on us a little bit, but it will be just to sift that chaff out of our life. And he says, when you're turned around again, strengthen your brother. Now this shows that Peter is going to be stronger from this, so much stronger that he'll be able to strengthen the others when he comes out of it. So it would have a great benefit. But let's don't lose this lesson. How did Satan get permission to get in Peter's life? Because Peter was puffed up with pride and a sense of self-importance, and I believe it was all motivated by this desire to be prominent and to be the leader. I know a situation today that's really breaking my heart, because one of the most outstanding young men I've ever met, a guy that I just really think the world of, who was not only outstanding in business but was really coming along as a Christian, has just joined one of the worst cults in the world. And he is deceived by Satan. And I believe that the reason that this happened is because that Satan took hold on his choleric temperament. He's a born leader. And I believe that the Christian community betrayed him because they violated a direct command of Scripture. And it's in 1 Timothy 3:6, which says, "Do not give leadership to a novice or a new believer, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil." And I think that's what happened. It simply stimulated on his own self-confidence and so forth until he became proud. And the last time that I talked to this man, he was almost converted over the Mormon faith. Now he has joined the Mormons. And the last time I talked to him, he said, "You know, your things about prophecy were thrilling," but he says, "You know, I want to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, in the Mormon teaching, we can become either one of the 144,000 or one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation." Well, that takes colossal pride, number one, to say you're going to be one of the two witnesses that's described in Revelation chapter 11. And yet, this is not characteristic of this man. Satan got an entree into his life. And I'm praying with hundreds of others that this will be overcome, and I believe it will, because I know this man's a believer in Christ. But he's going to have some chaff sifted before it happens, I'll guarantee you that. But there's another way. Now, I wish we had time. Boy, I've got a list of ways that Satan makes approach into life. We'll take some more up tomorrow night. But I want to get to the number one way that Satan gets into life. Pride is not it. He uses all different kinds, any kind of sin, whatever kind of sin it is, He can use that, and he can motivate us to sin by our soul kinks, by our temperament traits, and lay hold upon the desires of our sin nature if we start toying with them in our mind. But here is one that is Satan's number one way of getting to a Christian. I want you to look at 1 Peter 5 with me again. 1 Peter chapter 5. The clue is given in verse 8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I took my Greek Testament out and wanted to check out the names of Satan. And I checked out this word adversary. And I was startled to find that it really fit in with the whole picture. The word adversary here is a Greek word which means an opponent in a law court. An opponent in a law court. And then it says that he is our opponent in the law court, and he is also, we get another clue by the name devil. You know what the word devil means? The accuser. In other words, Satan is not only our opponent in the law court, but he is our accuser. And these words are carefully chosen by God because we're told that Satan is constantly coming into the courtroom of God and bringing accusations day and night about believers. Now, Revelation chapter 12 tells us about his accusations. Revelation 12:10 says, he accuses the brethren day and night before God. Now, look at 1 John chapter 2 with me for a second. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Here the Apostle John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this also pictures a courtroom scene because words are used right out of the courtroom. It says, first of all, that Christians do sin. In 1 John 1:8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so he says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate. Now, the word advocate means a defense attorney. A defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, here's the situation that's described, and here's how Satan gets at us. Number one, Satan takes every time we sin, and he brings it up before God. And he takes our sins, and he accuses us to the Father. But when he brings the case up before God, the Father will simply look over to Jesus. We'll picture Satan as the prosecuting attorney and Jesus as the defense attorney. And whenever Satan brings an accusation against a child of God, he looks over to Jesus and Jesus says, Father, he has believed in me. I have satisfied you for every sin that he will ever commit, and they're forgiven. So the Father turns back to Satan and says, case dismissed! But you see, he's not just the accuser of us before the Father. He can't get at our relationship with God, you see. That is secure because it depends upon the finished work of Christ alone. There is no way that Satan can sever our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. For my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Now, there is no way that Satan, by any amount of accusations before the Father, can break our relationship. However, he can use a legal loophole like that to get permission to work us over a little bit. And he hates us so much that he'll be satisfied even to work us over. And so if we habitually tolerate some sin in our life, or we let ourselves be inflated with some temperament characteristic, well, Satan might get a handle on us. But there's another way that he hits. He knows there's one way that his accusations can really work on Mr. Average Believer. This is the way he tubes out more Christians than any other way. He comes to us and he begins to accuse our conscience. And he produces a guilt complex. And a guilt complex is Satan's number one lethal tool to get at you. And he has been enormously successful down through history with almost all believers. And what a tragedy it is. Why do you think it says in verse 2, when it says that our defense attorney pleads for us and wins the case every time because he's the righteous one, it says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the total satisfaction of justice. He is the total satisfaction of God's justice concerning our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Christ has already satisfied the Father for even the sins of the unbeliever. So how much more can he win the case for those who are believers? And yet Satan blinds the believer to that, and he gets us turned into looking at our guilt. And one of Satan's favorite things, in fact, there's nothing he delights in doing more than getting the believer to confess sins he hasn't even committed. But he likes to work on the believer and get him to turn away from seeing that he's already been completely forgiven if he's believed in Jesus Christ, that the sins he'll commit tomorrow have already been forgiven. He doesn't want any believer to see this, and so he blinds us to that. And he begins to turn us into a guilt that brings about self-destruction. And that is, we begin to condemn ourselves. And that's what a lot of people's confession is. It's self-condemning. And that can become destructive. And what that does is when we don't believe in the fact that we've already been forgiven, and sure, we are to change our mind about our sin, we're to acknowledge God, yes, I lied, or I did this, or I did that, whatever you've done. But we are simply to, in our attitude, change our mind about the sin, acknowledging that it's sin, and then just trust the Lord again, because the issue is not forgiveness. The issue is changing your mind to believing the Lord again. You've already been forgiven. That's not even in question. We're never told to ask for forgiveness as a believer after the resurrection. Never. And so, Satan blinds us to that, and he gets us on a guilt trip. And he gets us to be all wound up in our guilt, and we get into this self-condemnation thing. And then we believe that God is angry with us. We believe we're not quite as accepted as we were before. And this really results in trouble. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. Where it says, "And not through the blood of goats and bulls, or calves, but through his own blood," that is, through the blood of Christ, "he entered the holy place once for all." Now notice the verbs here. "Having obtained eternal redemption." In other words, after Christ gave his life on the cross, he screamed out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment he was taking the compounded wrath that was due the sin of every man who would ever live. Christ had been made our sins. And when he was made our sins, he became the target of God's total wrath against the sins of the whole human race. And it fell like a hydrogen bomb upon him. No wonder he screamed, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because in his humanity, he was bearing the wrath of God against all mankind at that moment. But then just before he died, he shouted out in victory, "It is finished," or literally in the Greek, "paid in full." And that means that every sin that had been put upon him had been paid for, and every sin in the world had been put upon him. Now, that's what it means when it says, when he ascended to the Father, he brought the token of his shed blood, because this was a token of the fact that he had already obtained eternal redemption. How long is eternal? A long time. Well, that's the kind of redemption that Christ accomplished at the cross. All right, now it says that he did this with his own blood. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, do what? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now the issue here is, unless your conscience is cleansed, what are you going to produce? Dead works. Now you see, Satan knows this, and this is why he uses guilt in such a lethal way on the Christian. A Christian who is under guilt and doesn't accept the fact that God has forgiven him and that he is totally acceptable before God because he is in union with Christ and Christ is accepted perfectly, the believer who doesn't know this cannot trust the Lord. It's an impossibility to have faith when you're under a cloud of guilt thinking that God's mad at you. And there's no way you can trust the Lord in that situation. And furthermore, what happened? Whenever a man sins, somebody's got to pay. Now, we know that intuitively. We know that whenever we sin, somebody's got to pay. And so we realize this, that either I've got to pay for the guilt, or I've got to get somebody else to pay for it. I mean some person that's around me. Or Christ paid for it. Those are the only options. But you see, Satan blinds us to the fact that Christ has already paid for it, and it's already forgiven. And so what happens? Satan gets believers to turn in upon themselves with that destructive guilt, and we start trying to punish ourselves. You know, I know a sad, sad situation. Of course, it's rectified now, and the girl has been gloriously delivered. But it's a case where her husband was overseas, and while he was overseas, she was working at a job. She committed adultery with her boss. Then when her husband came back, she began to feel guilty about this. That was a terrible thing, of course. But she had agreed with God that it was sin. She had, her mind had been changed about it long before that, and she was trusting the Lord. But yet, she wasn't believing that she was forgiven. So therefore, that old guilt complex started producing the idea, somebody's got to pay. And so she almost took her own life. And trying to get away from this guilt, she told her husband about it. Now, she should have never told her husband about it, because that just gave him trouble. You should never tell someone something like that if you've dealt with it before the Lord, unless they're involved and know about it. But that was just an attempt to absolve herself of guilt. But that'll never absolve you of guilt. And so, later on, she had a child. And her husband walked in one day and found her strangling the child, and it was almost dead. Now, the reason that she did was that of all of the things in the world, she loved that child the most. And so, what is the worst way that she could punish herself? Destroy that which she loved. And it was the guilt that drove her to that. Now, that's what Satan can do in a life, with guilt. Or he can drive you. Some people will transfer the payment off to somebody else. They'll give others hell because they're so uncomfortable in themselves, so miserable, they'll make everybody else around them pay. And there's another thing that results from a man who is under guilt and not believing in the forgiveness that is settled already at the cross. You know what it is? He will start doing dead works. Now, a dead work comes out of a guilty conscience. A dead work is a man trying to do things for God, thinking that it will somehow make God accept him again. In other words, it's some work that we do for God with the idea that it's going to help God forgive us. It's going to help God accept me a little more, like I used to be accepted, you know. We don't think we're totally unacceptable, but we want to be accepted like we were. And so we start doing all these things, thinking we're gaining brownie points with God, and he's going to accept us. All of that's of Satan. And it's dead works. Now that's why, if we're going to do anything that counts for God, and if we're going to have faith, we've got to know and believe and reckon upon the forgiveness that's true at the cross. And if we don't, listen, Christian, it is not optional to believe in the forgiveness of Christ. It is not a luxury. It is an absolute necessity. Because if we let Satan get that toehold in our life of guilt, he's going to come in, and I have seen him destroy many lives that way. He almost destroyed mine that way. And I've seen times, I know in 1966, because of guilt, Satan took control in my life, and only my wife knows about all of the terrible things that happened because I did not believe in the forgiveness of God. I'll tell you, I became demon-controlled. And it wasn't until Jan prayed over me in the name of Jesus Christ and rebuked the demon that I was set free. And it took us a long time to figure out what in the world was happening. But I'll never forget that. That was 5 weeks of hell. And it came out of letting guilt accumulate and not believing the forgiveness of God. Now, Satan has these handles, and he's going to use them on us. Unless we walk by faith, abiding in Christ, and we're in the Word of God. I don't want to set up a legalistic thing and say, well, you know, a chapter a day will keep the devil away. I am not talking about that. But I'll tell you, we need to be in this book for survival, but come to it with the attitude of, Lord, teach me what it means. Through your Spirit, make me understand the Word of God, how it applies, and so on. And God will renew our minds through the truth. There's one thing that Satan cannot stand. He cannot stand on the same ground with, and that's the truth. And the Spirit of God will drive him out and break down his strongholds in our minds through the truth as we depend upon him. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the armor and the weapons that are at our disposal. And I want you to, everybody ought to bring a pencil tomorrow night, because let's make up a way of dealing with the devil and a checkout list. I believe that we ought to check ourselves out at least until this becomes a conditioned reflex, so that we can deal with the devil. Now, in closing, I just want to say a word, just one short word, to those who are here and do not know Jesus Christ. Satan's been dealing with you tonight. You know, the Scripture says that if anyone hears the word of the truth and doesn't understand it, or they don't accept it, that Satan comes and snatches that word out of their hearts. That's tremendous power to be able to do that. And it also says that the God of this world blinds the minds of those who refuse to believe. Don't let Satan blind your mind tonight.
Jesus Christ made it possible for all to come into a wonderful fellowship with God. He made it possible because He bore the just penalty that was due our sins. And now He is free to forgive us. Don't be like the man who was on death row in New York. He was convicted of murder, but his parents obtained a stay of execution. He was on death row awaiting execution. They took the case to court, and they got a reversal of the opinion, and he was given a full pardon for murder. So they brought the pardon to this man on death row, and they said, "You're free to go." And the man said, "I don't want to go. I deserve to die." The parents were heartbroken, and they tried to have the state of New York force him to accept the pardon. So they took it to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ruled a pardon is not a pardon until it's accepted. And he went to the electric chair. Now, you know, wouldn't it be a tragedy for anyone to leave here tonight without being in God's family, without really having forgiveness for your sins and knowing the peace of God that passes all understanding? Maybe you don't really know whether there's a God or not. That's all right. God says if you're willing to call upon the name of His Son, you have enough faith in the quiet of your heart to say, "Thank you for dying for my sins, Jesus Christ. I don't understand it all, but if you're real, I want you to come into my life and make it what you want it to be." If you will express that thought honestly to God, you'll find out whether it's real or not. Listen, Jesus will zap you. That's what He'll do. It's what He did to me, and I was an atheist. Man, I knew someone had come into my body after a while. Well, Jesus will do the same thing for you. And you can make a decision that'll change your eternal destiny before you leave here tonight. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that Christ has brought us a full forgiveness. And we pray in Jesus' name that for that one who doesn't know Christ here tonight, that she would simply say, "Thank You, Jesus, for dying for my sins. I don't understand it, Jesus, but if You're real, come into my life. Make my life what You would want it to be." May the one who prayed that prayer know that because Christ promised that He has come into our life. Now, Father, we pray for all of those who are believers in Christ that You would deliver them from the evil one. Deliver us all, Father. Keep us under the protection of that blood of Christ which purchased our forgiveness and set us free from the legal right of Satan having any hold in our life. Make each one of us to walk closely to You, abiding in Christ. Teach us Your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.